Goodman Plumbing makes a living by servicing their clients' needs. They make their life by how they service their clients, from the first phone call to when they leave your home when the job is done. Goodman Plumbing is dedicated to providing top-of-the-line quality work. Call Goodman Plumbing. That's with a P, as in your preferred plumber.
Goodman Plumbing, how can we make you smile?
Welcome to the Frederick Faith Debate on Frederick's News Radio, 930 WFMD. I'm Troy Skinner. Our show is brought to us by Putman Plumbing and Heating. How can we make you smile? Back on the show by popular demand, Jonathan Schweitzer, senior pastor of Crossroads Valley Chapel, and even more popular demand, Dr. Jace Broadhurst, senior pastor of Poolsville Baptist Church. He's got a fan club. Groupies?
Yeah.
All the doctors.
Hi, everybody outside the window.
Yeah, they're all here.
All the doctors. Lots of girls.
I've seen ER. They've got lots of groupies.
They do. That's right. Automatically, you're like attractive.
I just walk around and they're following.
Yeah, has your wife recognized that that's the case yet?
Oh, yeah.
Very important.
Now, if you haven't seen Jace before, just picture George Clooney, and there you go. So
there you have it.
Wow.
George Clooney.
Who is my other choice? Anthony Edwards? Okay.
Yes, sir. Yeah.
Thanks for
Anthony Edwards died in the show, so we couldn't make you Anthony Edwards.
Noah Wiley?
Yeah, Noah Wiley. Well, he was a good-looking guy, right? I don't know.
That's hard for me to tell.
Yeah, I don't know.
Take your word for it.
And here, I don't have any famous people that I think I look like. Except for Mario Lemieux.
You're famous.
Yeah. Yeah, see,
you
yeah,
look
right,
like you.
Right.
Other people say they look like you.
Yeah, I appreciate you helping me out with that.
Actually, you look a little bit like Mario Lemieux, actually.
Yeah, that's what my wife thought, and that's why she was attracted to me.
Oh, really? Okay.
Back in the day.
Okay.
Interesting.
Yes. Yeah, there's a whole show right there, I think. But we're going to press on. We are tackling the Westminster Confession of Faith a chapter at a time, and this week we're up to chapter 2. And fortunately, chapter 2 only has 3 parts, which will give us a little more time to kind of wrestle through the issues.
Which is appropriate because it's about the Holy Trinity.
Oh, nice. I bet you they planned that.
So yes, they must have.
So this is going to be, 3 parts for the Trinity. That makes sense. Yeah. Anybody who's a theological geek will understand this. John Frame would love this.
Indeed, yes.
John Frame is...
Vern Poitras, yeah.
He's a modern theologian. He's alive today, writing, alive and well, and he's all about threes. He loves the number 3. He finds threes, triads, he calls them.
Yes,
he finds them everywhere.
There's 3 of us in this room.
Yeah, how about that?
Oh, my goodness. Yes.
So it is. He's obsessed. He actually has an illness, I believe, about that. But anyway. All right, so now we're on chapter 2. They should have made this chapter 3, probably, right, if they were going to be.
Oh, good point. Yeah, they really messed that up. And that would have made it easier on our first chapter 2, which was so darn long.
So, exactly.
John Frame would be very unhappy with this. Yeah, he's my next-door neighbor for a while.
Was he really? Yeah. Wow, name dropper. So anyway, chapter 2 of God and of the Holy Trinity. And we're going to have some fodder for conversation, I think, on this week's show.
Sure.
All right, here's what the first part is in a nutshell, right? There is one God. He's perfect, unchanging, all-powerful, all-knowing, all-loving, and fully just. That's the gist of it, but here's what it says. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions, immutable, immense, eternal. Boy, there's some big words in here. We've got some words of the week coming up. Incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own immutable and most righteous will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. Wow. Bum, bum, bum. The last part's kind of dark. The rest of it, he's the hostess with the mostest going on there in the first part of it, right?
Yeah, I'm not sure I want to refer to the Almighty God in such ways. But
actually, you referring to him that way, I feel like is part of where I get a little bit uncomfortable with this particular list. I'd rather they just use the words that are in the Bible. But in a couple places here, immutable, most pure spirit.
Let's make immutable our word of the week.
Okay.
Immutable means? Who wants it?
Unchanging.
With no variableness. The problem is James 1:17.
The problem is that the word immutable shows up in Plato and the early Greek philosophers in a way that it defined a quality of God that leaves the sense that he has no emotions. you know, that he can't love, that he's this rock that is immutable. And unfortunately, the use of some of these terms, I feel like I'm most comfortable. You know, I don't mind somebody reading this, but at the end of the day, I'd rather, like you just did a second ago, just quote from Scripture where it says that, you know, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, or where it says that he's the true God, the living God, and everlasting King. I'd rather use those phrases, but when they start using these other words that they're kind of trying to use their own language, I get a little uncomfortable with it, because I feel like there's the potential to introduce ideas that are inadvertent, that are unnecessary.
Now, if they were to use the biblical language, what biblical language would they use? I mean, just following the rationality of this, do you mean the Hebrew and the Greek?
Like where you said in John, what was the verse?
James 1:17.
James 1:17.
Yeah, there's no changeableness or no variableness in him.
There's no variableness in him.
But that's just a translation. Well, I could easily say he's immutable. In fact, I'm sure there's some translation that probably does say that.
Yeah, and I'm uncomfortable with that.
So you just don't like the word immutable because it has a connection with Platonic philosophy.
Yes.
Which pretty much all words do.
Yeah, very much so, because a lot of Platonic, it's clearly, there's a strong argument to be made that Greek philosophy has, Augustine, Calvin for that matter, Luther, spent great amounts of time defining their theology of the Bible in terms that come from the ancient Greek. And that being the case, I just get uncomfortable with a God that is so immutable that there's no recognition of his, you know, the dynamic reality of who God is and the way that he dynamically interacts with humanity.
Yeah. How should we try to understand that? Because there was a time when God was not also man. But then there came a time when God was both God and man.
Mm-hmm.
Well, that's a change. That's a variable that's introduced. But obviously, if the people who wrote this confession agree with that, so they're understanding immutable differently. So how are we to understand unchanging, invariable, immutable?
Certainly God changes. We've got plenty of places in the Bible that speak of him changing his mind, for instance, although that's a huge tackle I don't know if we want to deal with. But, you know, Moses convinces him of something, so he changes the way he was going to do something. So there's certainly
in
that.
In fact, the word there in the Hebrew is the same word that is used for repent. We're told that God repents of the evil that he was going to perpetrate on the nation of Israel.
Well, repent can be understood, though, as like turn from, right, to change direction.
Nevertheless, direction. That word is the same word that is used for our repenting. And so that being the case, I feel like that word in the Hebrew, that once again, like it says here in the Westminster Confession last week, that where there is controversy, we need to go back to the original Hebrew. And so I'm okay with somebody writing these things, and I'm kind of inspired by it. I'm good with it. But if we're going to use that for doctrine, I'm lost. I'm not willing to use the word immutable.
Well, immutable has been, I'm not sure how we get past this language problem, but immutable has been used for centuries to define God. And Westminster actually defines
themselves.
Which is
my concern. That's precisely my concern.
See, that's actually what beholdens me to it, because of its historical connection, that I'm not writing things anew.
And it's my fear that the theologians like Augustine and those guys had already embraced a measure of worldliness in their attempt to reconcile Christianity with the Greco-Roman world, that is precisely the compromise that was being introduced into the church that resulted in some of the idolatry and some of the gross
concept that you really have an issue with.
Always.
But Scripture is written in Greek, which has its connection. I mean, look at the Logos doctrine from John 1. Doesn't that not come from... I mean, what are you going to do with John? Well, I'm uncomfortable with John for using the word logos to define Jesus.
Well, but that's the point, is that Paul and the writers of Scripture, John, were of the opinion, wrote as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And so their use of those words was in context, and they didn't use the word that is that we translate to immutable from the Greek. They use the word that tends to be translated, there's no shadow of changing, or whatever it is that we use to change. And I think that there's value in appreciating those distinctions.
Let me ask this. We take the word out, we lose the concept. So if we take the word and the concept out, what do we lose? What's the danger? What's the risk? Why is that word in here? What were the divines who wrote the confession guarding against by including that language?
Excellent. So defining this through the confession, because not only did they write the Westminster Confession, they wrote the Westminster Catechism, larger catechism, and shorter catechism. The shorter catechism says, what is God? God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. That's the immutability that he's immutable in. It doesn't go any further than that. So obviously, remember, this is a shortened thing. They can't say everything, or they would say nothing. So what they're trying to say is he's unchangeable in these ways. In his being doesn't change, he's a spirit. In his wisdom, he doesn't get smarter or dumber or anything like that. Power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Those are the ways that he is immutable, that he is unchanging. I don't think the Westminster Divines, and since I did my dissertation on one of these guys, I know he wouldn't have thought of God as firm and unbending and never compromising and never talking to people. In fact, you're going to find in the rest of the confession that he's quite a God of immanence, of grace and coming down and accommodating. The fact that he writes in any kind of language is an accommodation to us, a beautiful accommodation that we couldn't do without.
Well, it's interesting that I feel like the way that this plays out is specifically in the sovereignty of God discussions, whether or not God is responsible, for the creation of evil and where man comes into the discussion. And at the end of the day, I feel like the doctrine of the immutability of God, as opposed to paralache, or however you pronounce that, which is the Greek word there in James, which is translated fickleness or variableness, which mm-hmm. I feel like is a great description. Immutable makes me think rock. It makes me think something very different. But if somebody says he's not fickle, that's a very human word. God is not fickle. I appreciate the fact that God is not fickle. He's not like the Greco-Roman gods who tended to be like a great soap opera in the sky.
Right.
And they're just arbitrary and that kind of thing.
Yeah.
Right. And that's precisely the point. Our God is not like that.
Right.
But in the Greco-Roman mind, they took it back to this idea that God, from the creation of the world, had figured everything out, and that we were just, he was the big idea, everything was an idea in his mind, and it's just the outworking of the idea that was in his mind. And there's this sense that's where his sovereignty came from. And that's precisely where I feel like we need to understand the unchanging nature of God in more of a Hebrew mindset than in a Greco-Roman mindset. And that word paralage, which is translated fickleness and strongs or variableness, is a much better translation for communicating that God's not fickle, that God is not just run by passions and one day he likes me and the next day he doesn't, just because he feels like it, like Zeus and the other gods, but that instead that God is the kind of God that he treats me with justice and righteousness, and he's not fickle in that sense.
So I think what we're arguing about is whether you like words that they chose 350 years ago. So what you would say is we need to rewrite this in modern English, and then you'd feel better about it. Because it's not they understood immutable, as you're saying.
Yeah.
That's what they would have heard when you said that. They wouldn't have heard what you described. They'd have heard, exactly what I read from their catechism that they wrote.
What I'm saying is that anything that is written beyond Scripture, as it says in Westminster Confession, has the danger of carrying a taint of our own interpretation of Scripture.
The argument that you're making is unsound, because every time you translate something, you have made an interpretation. You cannot translate without interpretation.
That's what Westminster says. You have to go back when there's controversy to the original.
But as soon as I start speaking to you about the original, I've made an interpretation. As long as I'm going to speak in English, I've interpreted.
Yeah, but that's why we sit and we have the discussions.
Well, yes.
So that we can split the hairs that need to be split, so that we can get down to. And what I'm saying is that by them choosing to include that particular word back then, I just feel like it's a poor choice.
Well, all right. We could keep going on this, but I feel like it would be pointless. Yeah. I think it's a beautiful choice. I love the word immutable. And I don't have any of the preconceptions that you have with that word. So I don't
I think that
except that you did the exact thing that I feel like is the danger in your approach to the sovereignty of God ends up being something that feels to me a bit less human.
Language does kind of evolve over time. I mean, English is not spoken exactly the same way now that it was 400 years ago.
Right, sure.
And it won't be spoken the same as it is now 400 years from now. So there's going to come a time when this needs to get some sort of a radical redraft to make it understandable to...
It's redrafted all the time.
...to
I've
contemporary
right
ears.
Yeah. And authentic modern version.
And at some point, somebody might put the word, God is not fickle, there.
Indeed.
Right, instead of immutable, and then it'll be clear. Because there is a concern. Most people wouldn't know what immutable means, I'll bet.
Well, sure. Also, most people wouldn't understand many of the words in Scripture. So,
right.
I mean, we do have to look them up. We need to admit, our vocabulary stinks
in
the modern day. So
it does.
We need to...
Like, even the word incomprehensible could leave the impression that, we can never even understand anything about God. So why bother trying? You know, well, he's not... incomprehensible. The point is that we can understand about him what needs to be understood about him, but there's definitely parts about him that are beyond our understanding.
Well, I guess what Jace is saying is when this was written, those words had more of a shade of gray to them than maybe we now understand them, or certainly the way that Jonathan would now understand them as being a little firmer in defining something more absolute. And Jace is, if I'm understanding correctly, Jace is saying that back then, you know, incomprehensible wasn't meant absolutely incomprehensible, not that you couldn't comprehend anything at all about, but there was this magnificence about him that couldn't be fully appreciated.
His greatness is unsearchable, some psalm says.
So
that's probably what they're getting there.
Yeah. Absolutely. Which I'm comfortable with.
Right, but if they say that, then this gets longer and longer and longer. They're trying to distill this down into a little tiny piece.
I'm okay with them doing that.
Right.
But as soon as they've done it, they've limited themselves to a certain time in history. And we just have to recognize that that's not Scripture.
Oh, I'm 100%. Now we're totally on the same page. Everybody's a man of their time. So if I say something now, you can't hold me to that the same way next week even. I am a man of my time. I'm learning. I'm changing. I'm
fickle.
Moving. I'm fickle, indeed.
So you guys would agree with the first part, though, right? There is but one only living and true God.
Yes.
Okay, good. All right. Now, part two.
you didn't give me a chance to be a monolatrist or a henotheist or anything else.
Part two is, you know, God needs nothing and is an autonomous authority worthy of worship and obedience. I mean, that's the gist of it. This is what it says. God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness, and in and of himself, and is alone in and unto himself, all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he has made. Now, I'm going to stop there because that's a point that sometimes people will talk about. Well, God created people and man or whatever because he was lonely.
Yes.
He needed his creature.
Sure.
And this is speaking against that.
This is, ripping that to pieces, I think. And your word for the day, aseity.
Ooh.
There you go. If you like the word, you can pick whatever you want.
Aseity.
That's the word for this area, aseity, that he is in himself sufficient, that he exists in and of himself and nobody else.
That's good. I like that.
You know, he's the first cause, we might say, in apologetics.
Whenever I need a word of the week, I'm calling Jace.
All right.
All right. So it goes on to say, nor deriving any glory from his creatures, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. He is the alone fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and has made most sovereign dominion over them to do so by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever he himself pleases. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. Boy, I don't know if the average high school student understands this anymore. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. That's a lot of fancy language to basically, again, say God needs nothing and is an autonomous authority worthy of worship and obedience.
Wow, sweet. That's
right?
a good summary, yeah.
That's what it comes down to.
Yeah.
All right. We have any, fodder for discussion? You guys want to go at each other's throats on that one at all?
Yeah. I feel a bit uncomfortable with the getting into unto himself all sufficient, not standing in need of any creatures which he has made. Clearly, the passage that they refer to in what is it? There, God made the world, all things therein, seeing that he's Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and all things. You know, one, in Acts, I feel like it's clarifying the God's freedom from man, but I don't feel like it goes so far as to somehow leave this sense that that God is not interested in, you know, connecting with us. It's just clarifying that that he's, you know, neither is worshipped as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth life to all and breath and all things. That there's just a sense, again, in this passage, in the confession, that, you know, sometimes somehow he, again, looking relationally, and I think that's tends to be the difference between my theological approach and a sovereignty of God approach.
I wonder if, I mean, I don't know if you think that this is an accurate or fair interpretation of the differences that are going on here. And
yeah.
My language is limited because I hate the word I'm going to use, but I can't think of a better one. You know, God is multifaceted.
Yeah.
You know, there's all these different angles from which you can observe. God has made himself available to be observed.
Yeah.
There's all these different ways to try to grapple with this gigantic, enormous, you know, creator.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And so when you try to pick a particular point of emphasis, it's going to almost feel like you're overemphasizing it. Because you picked a point of emphasis. And so is that what Jonathan maybe is saying? Is like they're emphasizing something here that I feel is they're overemphasizing it. But are they overemphasizing it, or are they
just
chosen a point of
emphasis?
Don't we do
that when we preach? I mean, you start somewhere. I mean, when you're evangelizing somebody, you're not telling them about the relationship that Jesus has with you, at least in my particular understanding. That's not where you start. You need to help them. You need to start them with God. Who is God? He's holy. He's unapproachable light. I mean, this is a transcendent God who needs nothing, especially not you. And he's holy, and you have offended him. You know, then you go to the man. I mean, you need to approach all that stuff. And if you're looking for grace, Westminster's got it. Tons of it. Relationship, it's here. But they have, I mean, we're only in chapter 2. So they've got to start out saying, God is so holy, you know, lightning from his fingertips, Habakkuk 3 is talking about. I mean, this is God. Fear him. You know, we got to start somewhere. And then it's going to say, but grace, you know, it's, and yet he accommodates us and he comes down to us and all of his incomprehensibleness and unsearchableness and all these things manifesting his glory everywhere. He comes down, he bends the knee to us and he puts his arms around us. And that's all coming. I feel like we're doing a disservice to them because they can't say everything right away to us completely. We're worried about that, but I preach that way all the time. You know, if I'm preaching from a text that talks about that, I start there, and then at the end I say, but here's the gospel part of it. They haven't gotten to the gospel yet. We're getting there. It's coming.
And maybe that's part of the thing is that, you know, even on these shows, we've only got a half hour for each one, that we can end up then falling into that very thing, that we're not getting to the but.
Right.
You know, that we're not appreciating the but.
You're very.
And again,
I, you know, appreciate the butt.
Yeah, good.
I don't think I want to be in here anymore, actually.
For the record. All right.
Yes.
Well, we have less than 5 minutes to tackle the last part of chapter 2. And the last part of chapter 2, you guys won't have anything to say about this.
Yeah, right.
In the unity of the Godhead, there are three persons of one substance, power, and eternity: God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father. The Holy Ghost eternally proceeding from the Father and the Son. Basically, there's a Godhead of three persons, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. But there's some language in there that would make some, I think, a little uncomfortable, perhaps even some in this room. Substance is an interesting word. The idea that it seems like there's a hierarchy where there's an inequality within the Godhead could be understood or misunderstood from this, with somehow the Father being more God, let's say, than the Holy Spirit is, or whatever. I mean, those are some things that occur to me. What are your thoughts or concerns?
I think it's fighting exactly against that. So I'm not sure where. I mean, it's trying to say that all three persons are of one substance, power, and eternity, that there is no subordinates here. Now, we are finding that there is subordination. There is, I mean, economic trinity. There is subordination in the Trinity. The Christ has submitted his will to the Father. The Holy Spirit proceeds, as they say. Again, I'm going to be with you on this. How are we going to, I mean, we got to do something about this language because
right.
Trinity already is, in my mind, an unfathomable, unsearchable yeah. greatness of God. It's already huge.
Yeah.
And all they're trying to do is say what history has always said, 2,000 years worth, or at their point, 1,600 years worth, trying to draw a line around this and say, don't go outside of this. You know, he's one and he's three. One essence, three persons. And it's, for me, it's a beautiful truth that's uncompromisable. So, for Christians. So this is going to be a fun 2 minutes, I think.
Well, that's precisely the thing. It's just the word, the words that they use happen to be words that are not biblical words, especially defining the Trinity. I think it ends up trying to say things that the Bible did not seem to feel like it was so important to clarify. It became a big question in the Greco-Roman world in the first couple hundred years of the church that, you know, some people said, you know, that Jesus wasn't God, so they had to clarify that he was God. You know, he was fully God. But then they're like, okay, well, if he's fully God, then he's not man at all, and the Gnostics were all happy, you know, or whatever. You know, there's this back and forth. And right. in the attempt to clarify and to rally people, no, he's fully God and fully man, you know. Is there anywhere in Scripture that it precisely says that? But somehow it gets at the idea that Jesus is begotten of the Father, nevertheless he's to be worshipped along with the Father, you know, but God is one, you know, and these are all phrases that Scripture use. So if we have to use a word to try to summarize all those things, fine, you can use Trinity, but I'm never gonna feel happy with it. And I'm never gonna like the idea, you know, one substance, power, and eternity, you know, only because the Bible never says one substance anywhere. It says these other things that whatever we end up thinking about it, the Bible says that Jesus Christ is to be worshiped, you know, that he came from the Father, that he is God, you know, that God is one. It says all those things, and I'm comfortable with all those things being said. I'm uncomfortable
with
us.
Technical terms.
Yeah, well, not ones that the Bible doesn't use. I don't like a technical term that the Bible doesn't use because it's our attempt to boil it down, and in doing so, we both limit God and we say more about God than we should say about God.
I almost feel like we need a show on language and its use, like a whole show just on, because this is going to keep coming up over
maybe,
and over.
Maybe
and over
we'll
again.
Take a time out for next week. We'll do that. I don't know. We'll see. Anyway, we got to go. This is a faith debate. Jace Broadhurst, Jonathan Schweitzer, I'm Troy Skinner. Thanks for listening. God bless.
Goodman Plumbing makes a living by servicing their clients' needs. They make their life by how they service their clients, from the first phone call to when they leave your home when the job is done. Goodman Plumbing is dedicated to providing top-of-the-line quality work. Call Goodman Plumbing. That's with a P, as in your preferred plumber.
Goodman Plumbing. How can we make you smile?